We have been in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, a section that deals with spiritual gifts, but what we've been doing on this is expanding it to take into account what the other Bible passages say about spiritual gifts. And so we've looked at Corinthians and Ephesians, and we're going to continue doing the same thing today. So far, in our study on this topic, we have looked at 10 spiritual gifts. And these 10 gifts that we have analyzed at a halfway detail level have been the gift of apostleship, prophecy, discerning of spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of faith, gifts of healings, gifts of miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And here's what we can say about those 10 gifts that we've seen so far, 10 out of 20 that are named in the New Testament. The ones that we've looked at so far have all been what theologians call supernatural, extraordinary, miraculous gifts. These are the kinds of gifts that aren't simply of a natural kind of a character. For example, if you look in the New Testament and you say, well, what is the gift of tongues? Well, in the New Testament, the gift of tongues was speaking a real human language that you've never learned before. Now, you cannot just grit your teeth and start speaking a foreign language you've never learned before. It doesn't work. There was an extraordinary supernatural character to that gift. And all 10 of those gifts that I just named out that we've studied over the past several weeks have that supernatural, miraculous character. Furthermore, each one of them had a specific, special purpose in God's establishing of the body of Christ in the first century. When we look at the prophetic gifts, apostleship and prophecy and other gifts that especially dealt with the giving of direct revelation, these are gifts that brought fresh prophetic revelation from God by the Spirit to the mind of the prophet. You don't make that up yourself. 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy never originates in the human heart. It comes from God. When we look at the miraculous gifts, what we call the sign gifts, and tongues was one of them, these were gifts that God used for authenticating his apostles and prophets. These gifts had purposes. And lastly, each one of these gifts, as we have learned from the New Testament and seen confirmation from church history, each one of these gifts ended with the close of the apostolic age. When you study church history, you can see very distinctly that there was an end to gifts like tongues. There was an end to the gifts of prophecy. That's why we have 27 books in the New Testament. God stopped giving the gift of prophecy. And we have what God wanted us to have. We have what we needed to have. And so certain gifts ended. This morning we're going to continue our study, but we're going to look at four more spiritual gifts that broadly labeled we call the speaking gifts. These are gifts that don't revolve around the giving of new prophetic revelation, but the ongoing proclamation of God's revelation. And that's the way it's been going on for the last 2,000 years. So, these speaking gifts, these are ongoing gifts that are going to continue to come until the return of Jesus Christ to rapture his church. There are six other gifts that broadly we call the helping gifts, and those gifts continue on. So we see that there are 10 gifts that have a permanent character. We're going to start off by looking at the gift called the gift of evangelism, but let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this time to come together to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who with one perfect sacrifice has sanctified forever and perfected forever those that belong to him. Eternal forgiveness because of one perfect sacrifice. We thank you for Christ. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in the promise of a perfect restoration that one day you're going to bring to this fallen creation. Help us to be faithful to you until that day comes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and look with me at Romans chapter 12. I just want to read this verse, and then I'm going to take you to some other ones. Now, the reason why I'm having you read Romans 12, because that's kind of like the starting point for, you know, why we got into this study of spiritual gifts in our study of Romans as an entire book. So Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of the faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If service, according to serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So Paul mentions here in Romans chapter 12, seven particular gifts that Christ gives to his church. But there are other places where we see other gifts mentioned. And the gift of evangelism is mentioned in the book of Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and then be ready to turn to Acts chapter 21. Ephesians chapter 4. The four passages in the epistles that deal with spiritual gifts are 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Those are the four places in the epistles that talk about spiritual gifts. Here in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16, Paul talks about the operation of spiritual gifts, and picking it up with verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and become a mature man, to the measure of the stature of which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Yeah, we were talking about this in the membership class this morning. God gives gifts. Christ the Son gives gifts. He's pouring himself out into his church, and he does this through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings gifts to every single Christian. And then the Spirit of God works when we're doing what we should be doing. Then what we're doing is we're seeing Christ build his body. We're part of it when we're doing what we should be doing, when we're involved in doing it. But Christ is building his body. And so one of the gifts that we see up here, when we come back to verse 11, we see the apostles and prophets, and we've discussed those. But then it mentions here the gift of evangelist. Now, what is the gift of evangelism? This is not a gift that gives you a mystical power to make sure that people get saved when you share the gospel. Be nice if we had that kind of power, I guess. Maybe we would kind of like that. But, you know, this is not a mystical kind of power to assure that people do get saved. But what it is, it's a divine empowering that comes by the Spirit at the moment of conversion, because all giftedness comes at the moment of your personal conversion. And it's a giftedness that stirs people for sharing the gospel. It's within the individual. This gift makes certain people particularly driven to share the gospel with others. Now, we see it mentioned right here in Ephesians chapter 4, but let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 21 and see it at work in the life of Philip. Not Philip the apostle, but the guy that we would call Philip the evangelist. So, coming down here to Acts chapter 21, excuse me, I want to take us to another passage, but it was here in Acts chapter 21 where we see mention of Philip, where Paul says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven." So Philip was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was one of those guys that were selected out to be deacons back in Acts chapter 6. He was Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle, but he's Philip the deacon. But here he's called Philip the evangelist. Now go back with me a couple pages to Acts chapter 8. You guys know anybody that's just always sharing the gospel with other people? Yeah, Robert's one of them. Robert Gray, he's always doing. He'll be here in a couple weeks. Looking forward to having Robert back with us. He travels all over the place preaching the gospel. Steve Johnson was one of these guys. Steve's back in Iowa. Robert Boyer is one of these guys. Chuck Anderson is one of these guys. Just always doing it. Now, notice what happens when you get down here to Acts chapter 8. What happens in verses 1 to 4 is that you have the persecutions of Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement, putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then some devout man buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he'd put them in prison. You know, here was a little zealot terrorist, a Jewish terrorist that hated Christ and believers. But notice what happens when you get down to verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them." Now, there's a little kind of a grammatical thing here in the Greek text that is an interesting kind of grammatical structure that does not get translated in most of the scriptures. But what it is, it's two little words. One word is in Greek "men," and the other word is "de." And what these two words do is they create a contrast. So if you said, well, on the one hand, this is what was happening here, but on the other hand, so what happens in verse 4 is that you've got this little word "men." Therefore, on the one hand, these people that had been scattered by the persecutions, they went in different places preaching the word. And then in verse 5, but on the other hand, look what happened with Philip. And what's happening here is that the Spirit of God, through Luke the prophet, is singling out Philip and showing us the work of the Holy Spirit in Philip the evangelist. Philip is being singled out right here. And it says that Philip went to Samaria. Now, we know that Samaria was in the central part of Israel, and the Samaria was kind of a mixed group of people. There had been remnants of Jews left over from the time of the Assyrian invasions 700 years earlier. But there was also a whole bunch of foreigners that had been imported by the Assyrians. So the Samaritans were a mixed blood. And they also had kind of a mixture of religious influences. Some Jewish background, but also some pagan background that had been brought when the Assyrians brought in all of these foreigners. And the Jews didn't like them, because they were a mixed race. They had corruption in their theology. There was a lot of bad blood. I mean, you remember what happened back there in John chapter 4, right? When Jesus was passing through Samaria, sits down by the side of Jacob's well, right there in the middle of the valley, And there's this Samaritan woman that comes up and he says, hey, just give me a drink of water. She's like, all right, you're a Jewish male. I'm a Samaritan woman. I mean, you know, Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. Why are you doing this? And he says, if you realized, if you knew who it was that had just asked you for a drink of this water, you would ask him for living waters. Living water. You take notice of what Jesus does. What Jesus did right there is he took ordinary kind of common conversation and he used it and he quickly turned it to spiritual issues, you know? I mean, if you like to fish, you know, you get the right kind of fly or the right kind of lure or the right kind of bait, you throw it out there, you know, that fish just says, yeah. And that's what Jesus did. This is, when we talk about evangelism, you know, you can improve your effectiveness in sharing the gospel by simply, you know, studying good materials that will help you to think about how to do these things. How can you turn the conversation and throw that fly, the right fly, right in front of that person's eyes? So anyhow, that was up in Samaria. And, you know, Jesus ends up, you know, when she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to, you know, explain everything. And Jesus says, that's who I am. She drops her water bucket. She runs back into Sychar, tells the whole village. Whole village comes out. And they didn't really respect this girl very much. Why? She'd been married 5 times, and the guy that she lived with wasn't her husband. So she didn't have a lot of, you know, weight. But she did say, I met this guy that told me all about my life. This could not be the Messiah, is it? Piqued their interest. So the whole village comes back. They hear Christ, and they embrace him. John 4:42, we believed that you are the Savior of the world. Well, anyhow, so this is in Samaria. The Jews don't like the Samaritans, but Philip the evangelist went straight up to Samaria. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which Philip, who was also a prophet, which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing. Now, what is it that drove Philip to go to Samaria? I mean, you know, we were in L.A. for 14 years. There's certain parts of L.A. where you don't say, hey, let's go down here and let's go evangelize in this area. You know what I'm saying? That's exactly what Philip was doing, though. Because the Spirit of God was stirring him to go and do this. Now, you and I have that responsibility. Every single Christian has a moral, spiritual responsibility for taking the name of Christ to anyone and everyone. Some people, though, are just stirred. And that's what you see. It's the gift of evangelism. Go down a little further. Now, after this, all this stuff happens, by the way, when the word got back to Jerusalem that all the Samaritans were embracing Christ and the gospel, that's when the church kind of had a little meeting. Hey, wait a minute. You know, we didn't commission Philip to go up there. We need to check this out. Peter and John, you better go up there and check this out because this was not part of our official evangelism program. And they got up there, and when they saw the work of the Spirit in the Samaritans, and they saw these guys embracing Christ, Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans. What happened when they prayed? The Spirit of God came and baptized all of these Samaritan believers into the body of Christ. And the apostles, Peter and John, were eyewitnesses to see the work of the Spirit and these Samaritan believers, probably speaking in tongues. And that's probably how they knew that they were receiving baptism in the body of Christ. And why did God work in this fashion? Because it would have been disastrous if there had been schism in the church in those earliest days. It would have been disastrous. Oh, well, you know, you guys, you're the Jewish church down there, but we're the Samaritan church. No, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, spirit baptism. So what God did is God withheld the outpouring of spirit to bring spirit baptism on the Samaritans until the apostles themselves, Peter and John, witnessed this conversion. But who is it that brought him to the Lord? Philip the evangelist. See, you don't have to be, you know, some ordained minister. You don't have to be a preacher or a pastor or any kind of, none of that matters one bit. And what is so exciting is when you see the body of Christ taking Christ into the world around you. Somebody says, hey, praise God. Led somebody to the Lord last week, sitting right there in the third row. That's not my job. I do it. You should be doing it too. We all should be doing it, right? Look down here, though. When all of this kind of came to an end, okay, back here in chapter 8, verse 25, it says, we're done with the Samaritans, but now look at verse 25. And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Peter and John started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he arose and he went, and behold, there was a certain Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless somebody guides me? And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, please tell me, of whom is the prophet speaking? Himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Okay, now, going back to verses 25 and 26, remember how I was telling you that going back in the beginning of this chapter, you had that little men day. You've got it happening again right here. And this is not a real common structure in the Greek grammar. But what happens in verse 25, it says, well, okay, on the one hand, Peter and John, yeah, they went back to Jerusalem. On the one hand, and they were not disobeying God. It's just saying, well, they went back to Jerusalem where everybody else was. But on the other hand, the Spirit of God spoke to Philip through an angel. Verse 26, but on the other hand, the Lord spoke to Philip and said, here's where I want you to go. God was using this evangelist, Philip the evangelist, to take the gospel to this guy. And so here this guy is. He's got Isaiah chapter 53, crown jewel of the Old Testament. And he's reading it. Philip says, you know what is this all about? The guy says, no, not really. Philip says, let me tell you who it is. You may not feel that inner compulsion to go out and talk to people you don't know. That doesn't change your responsibility. You can do it. I mean, the woman at the well had been a believer for about 5 seconds before she dropped her buckets, and she was headed to the village, and she was responsible for seeing a whole village come to Jesus Christ. You can do that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to have a doctorate in systematic theology. None of that matters. If you know who Jesus Christ is and you know what he did when he died and conquered the curse of sin and death, you can take that message to other people. Amen? And everybody needs that message. Everybody needs that message. That is the only name under heaven by which a man can be saved. It's Christ, the Son of God, who conquered death. That tomb's empty. That tomb's empty. He's risen. You know, Jesus spent 40 days with those apostles, right? After the resurrection, because, you know, the night that Jesus was arrested, they ran off and they started hiding in locked rooms. They said, "We're next. We're going to be dead meat." Jesus appears to them first Sunday. "Hey guys, it's me." "Hey, touch me. Spirits don't have a body. You want to put your hand inside the holes, your fingers in my holes in my side? It's me. I told you this was going to happen. I mean, I told you over and over I was going to be rejected and crucified. I also told you I was going to rise again." "Yeah, you did." "I don't know, man. We just, it was going right over our heads. I mean, we didn't want to hear that kind of message." So what Jesus does for 40 days is he walks them all the way from Genesis through Malachi. He walks them through the Old Testament and says, "Look, the scripture said that had to happen. We see it now." Listen, the message, the core of this message is this: God loved us and sent his Son. And that Son is eternal God who came from heaven to take on human flesh. And he came, according to God's eternal purpose, to take my sin, my shame. His robes for mine, right? You guys know who wrote that song, right? Chris Anderson, Jeff Anderson's brother. Yeah, Chris' great brother back in Atlanta. God takes our shame, our filth, our guilt, and he says, "My Son took the punishment for it. Believe him, I will take away the guilt. I'll forgive you eternally." That's great news. That's the only news. Last week I was ministering to somebody in the hospital who's having some real, real struggles. And this is where I kept bringing her back to. Look through the haze. Don't listen to the false lies. Don't listen to these things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And remember what God's promise is. Trust him, and you'll have eternal life. Don't let anything take your focus off of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's alive. Jewish leaders didn't take his body, right? They would have just said, "Look, here he is, he's not risen." The Romans didn't steal the body of Jesus. They didn't care about a dead Jew. All they wanted was peace and taxes. Romans would have produced the body. The Jewish apostles, the Christians, they didn't steal the body of Christ. They ran off. They were hiding. Furthermore, over the next 60 years, every single one of those guys was beaten, persecuted, and eventually killed. John dying at old age after they tried to boil him in oil. Every single one of them was martyred, and yet they went to their grave saying, "Jesus Christ is risen, he's alive. You can't make me stop preaching Christ. If those guys had stolen the body of Jesus and had perpetrated a hoax that he's alive when he wasn't, they would have known that what they were preaching was a lie. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. Nobody dies for something they know is a lie. And that's what would have happened to every one of them. But they knew what was true. They touched him. They felt him. They saw him. He was alive. He is alive. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen him in his resurrection, right? So we know what God promised in the Holy Scripture. He promised a Savior to conquer sin and death. And that's exactly what he did. We may not have this particular gift of evangelism. It doesn't change what you can do. We have people in our congregation that are just stirred to preach. A lot of them right in here right now. But every single one of us can be faithful in doing this. We don't have to have some kind of supernatural empowering. You know, we were talking about that in this membership class this morning. How do you do this? Well, it's kind of like fishing in a stocked pond. Just throw your line in the water. Yeah? You're going to catch one. Why? Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. I have come, he says, to raise them up on the last day. Christ has his people. My sheep hear my voice. John 10. And I know them. And they follow me. And they shall never perish. Never, ever, ever. You could even put a British accent on it. Never. They will never. This is what Jesus said. They will never perish. So as you share the gospel and you bring this good news message, you know, you could tell people, God swears eternal forgiveness. Nothing you've ever done will be held against you when you stand before Christ on the judgment day. Nothing you could even do now, or nothing you could even do in the future, because where sin is great, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. His grace is greater than my sin. It's greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your weakness. Any of you weak? Yeah, all of you are weak. None of us are spiritual supermen or spiritual wonder women. We're just flesh, but we're forgiven. And we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. His grace is greater than our sin. So as you share the gospel, listen, this is the stuff that you want to do. You want to bring people in very bold form a range of truth. It's not complicated, but it starts with this. There is a God who made you. You know, oftentimes when we evangelize, a good starting point is to bring out the truth that there is a God who created you. And the reason why this is a good thing to do is because there's a whole lot of people that have been brainwashed with evolution, which is really unscientific and stupid.
Amen.
Thank you.
It did
not
evolve from an ape.
Yeah. Everything didn't come out of nothing. And, you know, we didn't come from, you know, apes and goo and slime. There's a God who made us in his image. So it is oftentimes good when we're evangelizing. We're going to close. We're not going to look at the other gifts that are, unless you want me to keep going. But bringing people this truth that there is a God who created us. He created us in his image, according to his likeness. We are spiritual beings. I like dogs. We got dogs running all over the place and cats, you know. And animals have their nice, distinct personalities. But animals are not human beings who have this moral, spiritual character of God. So when you share the gospel, understand something. Everybody knows God exists. The Bible tells us every man has a knowledge of a creator. Now, they don't want to hear that, because to say that, yep, there's a creator up there is also to say, I'm going to stand before him in judgment one day. So people like to kind of like, you know, give the smoke screens and the objections. We understand that every human being has this knowledge of God. So we bring them the gospel and say, listen, you're going to have to stand before God one day. And, you know, when Adam sinned in the garden, that brought a separation between God and mankind. And all of us are sinners because of what Adam did. All of us are born separated from God. Yeah, so what? Well, here's another point. God judges sin. He has to judge sin because he's a holy God. And if God did not judge sin, he would not be God. That's what I was telling somebody a couple weeks ago when we had lunch, sharing the gospel with this person. God must judge sin, otherwise he's not holy. I mean, and we understand that, right? I mean, how would you feel as we talk about the reality of what sin is? Because we don't understand it because we're living in a fallen world. But how would you feel if somebody broke into your home and brutally violated your family, your wife, your daughters, and murdered them? You would have extreme anger over that evil. And you would rightly have extreme anger over that evil. God has anger over evil, right? So we have, in our human existence, we have court systems that say, you must be punished for what you did. Well, if we have that as fallen human beings, how much more a God who is absolutely holy and perfect? He must judge sin. But there's good news in this whole thing too, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. God provided a way for us to be forgiven, but it was that eternal God had to come and take on flesh. Eternal God took on human flesh 2,000 years ago and poured out his life, not just physically, but spiritually, abandoned by the Father, bearing our judgment. How does that come to an individual soul? God says you have to embrace him, you have to believe, you have to trust him. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Trust, there's different words that are used. Repent from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust in him. Believe. And this is what we want to communicate as we evangelize. We want to communicate what people must do. They must recognize their sin, and they must turn to Christ and embrace him. And God says, if you do that, I'll give it all to you. Eternal forgiveness. No condemnation. Amen. Father, help us to be faithful in taking Christ to this dead and dying world. Help us to be as dying men preaching to dying men. But you bring life. Your Spirit brings life. You save your people. Father, we thank you. And as we remember the death of Christ this morning, as we share in the Lord's Supper, help us, oh God, to remember the price of this forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.